I am Pastor PJ. I'm the senior pastor around here. Just kidding. In case you couldn't tell, I am a little taller and a lot darker. He's gone on a vacation, a much-deserved vacation with his family, and he's having a great time. He's doing lots of fun things like hiking. He's riding horses. I think he's getting a tattoo, all sorts of fun things that you can ask him about when he returns. But he does send his greetings and his happy Father's Day-ings to you as well. If you think about him, I'm sure he would appreciate your prayers as he and the family enjoy some time away. Well, speaking of Father's Day, I do have a recollection of several men that have impacted me greatly, fathers that have served me well. And of course, my biological father was one of the first. He taught me that hard work is a good thing. He was a truck driver for many years. He'd drive those big rigs with the gasoline in them. He was that guy. So he did that, and I don't know if you know, but those guys drive long hours. They spend a lot of time on the road. So he would constantly tell me his stories about driving for this many hours, and he worked really hard. He was really fast and told me all the time how his employers would just love how hard he would work. And so from a very early age, my dad taught me that it was good to work hard. I love that. I still appreciate that and think about that today. And I appreciate that about my dad. But I also recognize that in my life, God has also put several fathers and father figures who, though we don't share a biological connection, there was definitely a spiritual connection that made all the difference in who I am today, and their fingerprints are all over me. Just to recount a few of them, one, I can think of a guy by the name of Jack Angel. He's an older gentleman and didn't have much hair when I met him in the first place. He's with the Lord now, but he taught me what it is to love the Lord. He was a godly dude. I remember being on a camp out with him, and I walked into the room that he was sitting, and I said, I called him Commander Jack. We were in this thing called Royal Rangers. Royal Rangers is the Assemblies of God version of the Boy Scouts. Assemblies of God is a denomination that's charismatic, and so they believe in the spiritual gifts and all sorts of things. That's not the point of my story, but Commander Jack was what I refer to him as because he was my leader in Royal Rangers. Okay, back to the story. I walk into the room. Commander Jack, what's going on? What's the plan for today? I'm asking all these questions that a 13-year-old would, and I'm talking to him, and he's not responding to me. So I said louder, Commander Jack, because he's getting old. Commander Jack, can you hear me? And he responds nothing. And then I realize he's reading his Bible, and nothing is going to get in the way between him and the Word. And I got it. And that image of Commander Jack ignoring me to pay attention to the Lord has stuck with me today. He's another guy that has served me greatly. Another man that I love dearly as a father is Calvin Kelly. Calvin Kelly taught me how to be a man who loves his family. Calvin Kelly loved his family, but also loved me and my brother. When my father went to jail, Calvin Kelly and his wife Brenda spent time to come and drive and pick us up and take us to church. And so he and his wife would not only take us to church, but they would take us with them after church to all the cool places that you go, the country town buffet and the soup plantation. They took care of us. And their love for me and for one another shaped me and taught me that there's a better way to do life. That was profoundly shaping. Well, Jack Angel, Calvin Kelly, that was another man that shaped me. In high school, I met a guy by the name of, well, we called him Dr. Munderland. He was an English professor, an English teacher, rather. And Dr. Munderland was also the sponsor of the Bible Club, and so that's how I got to be introduced to him. He took me under his wing, he taught me, and he often would take me on many excursions. We grew close enough where he began to share things with me, his faith, his life, and he even shared with me a meal. Right before I was about to enter into what is, let's just call it Heaven Week during football. They don't call it Heaven Week. It's the opposite, but I don't feel comfortable saying the word. So it's the training that lasts all week. There's two practices in the day, and the whole thing, it's awful and messy. Before that practice began, he said, hey, what do you say we go to In-N-Out, grab a double-double? He said, that's a great idea, Dr. Munderland, let's go do it. So we drive to In-N-Out, and we have this great meal. We're talking about life and girls and all sorts of fun things. He was such a profound source of wisdom and help. And I eat the double-double unawares. He drops me off to practice. We get back. And of course, during Heaven Week of football, eating before practice is necessary, but not always helpful, especially not a double-double. So we're playing, we're doing the thing, and I, in the middle, maybe earlier in the practice, I donated my burger back to the field, as it were. It was a very tragic experience. I was sad about that for a lot of reasons, but I learned, don't eat food, especially heavy food, before Heaven Week during football. Dr. Munderland was a great source of wisdom to me. So many men have shaped my life in indelible ways, ways that I could never repay them for. And on this Father's Day, I want to encourage you to do the same, to be a father to men who are among you, to be a father to your own family, if you got one, you should certainly be that, but also to take seriously the call to be a man in the community within the church, to love and serve those who God has entrusted to you, the young men, the young women, the people that need a fatherly figure. I'm grateful for that very much. I think, again, about Dr. Munderland, one of the things he taught me was wisdom. And in a very specific way, in fact, such a shaping way, I hope I have enough time to get to it. I didn't get to it in the last sermon, but maybe this one will get it. Dr. Munderland helped me with something very, very important for me today. And I'll leave you on a cliffhanger for that one. But wisdom is the point. Today, you and I have access beyond any generation previously to wealth that no one would have imagined. I mean, just think about this. Right now, you can pull out your device, connect it to the sky signals, and learn almost anything in seconds. Anything you want, anywhere you want, anytime you want, it's available. You can access all the greatest works that humans have ever produced right now on your phone. You can watch a game that's happening thousands of miles away right now in real time with only a second or two delay. You can see things real time right now. You have sources of wisdom or knowledge that are available everywhere you go, everywhere you turn. You have access beyond anyone's wildest imagination. And now you have AI. AI is a wonderful blessing and probably a terrible curse at the same time, as most things are. AI has made it so that you can now seek the wisdom of the ancients and just say, in the voice of this particular philosopher, give me an answer to this plaguing question that I have. Or you could say, what would this particular theologian say about this situation that my current family is facing? You have access to knowledge beyond comprehension. Incredible. You can pull up Spotify right now and listen to any audiobook, most any audiobook that you want, read by a professional narrator who can read it beautifully. They'll sound a lot like Dr. Berner, I trust. And they'll make you enjoy the experience more than you might have otherwise enjoyed it. You can even take a PDF and upload it into the cloud and make this artificial intelligence read it to you in your favorite styling. You could do almost anything today. You have access to information beyond your wildest imagination. But with that access of information, here's what everybody feels and yearns for. Our glut of information has left a dearth of wisdom. And I can prove it to you. If you just think for a second with me, what are people looking for today? They're looking for guidance and direction. This is one of the reasons YouTube is so popular. People can go and find someone on YouTube that can tell them how to live life, how to do, what's the, you know, between these five gadgets, which is the best one? Or if I'm a mom, how to be the best mom in the home, and what kind of tools and devices should a mom use to stay on top of her kid's schedule? And what kind of hacks can I use at the office that will make me more productive and more helpful to my employees and make me a better leader? And five trips to this and five hacks for that and all these other situations. The information is widely available, but the dearth of wisdom is what I think a lot of us can sense. Lots of people follow Joe Rogan. He's, in fact, one of the most influential podcasters in the world. And the podcast is saying only one part of it. He is more influential than almost any of the major news media outlets. He's got a larger following with hundreds of millions of downloads for every episode, which means he's capturing most of the Western mindset's attention. He's got it. People go to him for wisdom. Tell me about how to think about aliens and spaceships and how to think about Elon Musk and how to think about politics. He's got everybody on there. If you're not a fan of Joe Rogan, maybe you know the name Ryan Holiday. Ryan Holiday is well known because he's a fan of Stoic philosophy, and he's been at the heart of revitalizing Stoic philosophy, in particular Marcus Aurelius's book called Meditations, who Christians also have reported was also a persecutor of the church. But Stoicism is growing in popularity because Ryan Holiday has tapped into a nerve that a lot of people feel. I need wisdom. Maybe these ancient philosophers have something to teach me that will help me understand how to see the world rightly. And there's actually quite a bit of overlap between Stoicism and Christian thought. They're not the same, but there is overlap. So even for a Christian, you might say, well, there's some wisdom there. Wisdom is the thing that we need most. We have information. We have access. We have riches beyond our wildest dreams, but we need wisdom. All the while, waiting in your pocket next to all your other apps and perhaps waiting on your bookshelf and sitting on your lap right now is the wisdom of the eternal God who knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything that's going to happen in human history. He's decreed what will happen to the extent that he knows not just what will happen, he has said, I will make this happen. And not just at the corporate level of human history, even down to the minute details of your life. Think about this. The God who's spoken creation into existence has said, you're going to have this many hairs on your head. Jesus says, I know the number of hairs on your head. I know when a sparrow falls to the ground. I know everything about you, down to the smallest precise detail. This is the God who says, I'm giving you my word so that you can know how to operate wisely in the world around you. And if we're willing to tap into that, think about what that would do for us. If you would be willing to tap into the wisdom of God, you would have the ability then to have the perspective that makes sense of everything. Part of our problem with our information age is that we can hear this news outlet say one thing and this news outlet say another thing and then perhaps a third say one more. And at the end of it, we're asking ourselves, well, who do I believe? Who do I trust? How would I know? They all depicted themselves with equal veracity. They all showed themselves to be really vigorously for this particular angle of the news. And we're left saying, well, who do I know? How do I believe? What do I believe? But imagine if you had access to the thinking of God who said, here's actually how the whole thing works. Let me tell you the end from the beginning. Let me give you the God's eye perspective of things. And wouldn't that make a big difference in how we understand the world around us? And that's exactly what he's done. You don't have to rely on your wisdom. You don't have to rely on your perspective. You can take God's perspective and consequently have wisdom to navigate every aspect of life that God has given you. Now, I'm not saying that you'll know precisely this is the right answer, this is the right solution, but you'll have the wisdom of God to say, here's how you navigate all of these questions that you have. You have information, what you really need is wisdom. And in particular, you need God's wisdom, the eternal wisdom that he offers. And what we're going to see here in Psalm 119 is that wisdom is a consequence of something. It's a byproduct. It's not something that you go at directly. It's something that you get as a result of, here's what it is, as a result of our loving meditation on God's word. The eternal God who made you and made human history has given us his word so that we might know his thoughts, apply his thoughts, and benefit from those thoughts. In Psalm 119, our challenge this morning is to not be swept away by the flood of information, but to let the eternal word of God shape us, change us, and help us to see the way that we need to see, to help us grow in our ability to navigate the complexity of the world around us. It's true that you can't be wise without knowledge, but you can be knowledgeable without being wise. You can't be wise without knowledge, but you can be knowledgeable without being wise. Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104 are going to show us how to have both. Please turn there with me. And while you're getting there, Psalm 119, starting at verse 97, I'm going to walk us through and read it at first so that we could get a sense, the lay of the land, and then we'll go back, we'll dive into it more deeply. Allow me to read Psalm 119, starting at verse 97. Please read along with me in your Bibles. Keep your eyeballs on the Bibles, as Pastor PJ said recently. Here's how it starts. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119 is an upbeat psalm. This particular section is an upbeat section of a psalm that helps us to feel the emotional weight of what he's saying here. He wants us not just to hear what he's saying, to understand it intellectually, but to feel with him and celebrate what he sees. So look at verse 97 again. I want to point out something to you, and I want you to just recognize how this thing starts out with a declaration of love. It's an emotion. He's overflowing with love for the word of God. Oh, how I love your law, he says. That little word, oh, is carrying a lot of emotional weight. It's a declaration that says, look, oh, this is amazing. This is wonderful. Oh, how moved I am by this. And then notice, he says, because I love it, I meditated on it all the day. We understand how this works. When you love something, thinking about that thing all day is relatively easy. If you think about the avid Rangers fan or the diehard Cowboys fan or the Portugal fan who should be probably watching the game right now, they're thinking about that team. It's easy for them to memorize stats. When you love something, thinking about them and considering the player traits and all this, that's easy. It comes easy because it's a love that motivates the work. Here he's saying, because I love the word, I think about it all day. I contemplate it. In fact, the word meditation means thoughtful contemplation, to lovingly consider something. And that meditation is either spoken out loud, it can be silent in the heart, but it's a contemplation about God's word. In fact, think about this. This is not the only place in the Bible where God says the way that you think about the word should not just be relegated or restricted to one part of your day, but the whole of it. He says here, I think about it all the day. Jot down these two references, if you will. Psalm 1, verse 2 says this. Psalm 1, verse 2, Pete Berner just read it a little bit ago, and the psalm is quoting a life for the blessed man. Here's what the blessed man does. He delights in the law, and on his law, he meditates day and night. Day and night, night and day. Joshua 1:8. Joshua is about to take the people of God into the promised land, and God is giving Joshua instructions for how to move forward. He's got millions of people under his charge. And here's what God says to him. As one of the first things that Joshua hears before he takes people into battle, notice what he says. God says to Joshua, this book of the law, in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. In other words, if you want to be successful, Joshua, make sure my word is with you morning, afternoon, and evening. You're thinking about it. You're lovingly considering it day and night. And then he says, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. God says to Joshua, for when you do this, then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Success in the Christian life comes after careful meditation on God's word. It has to, it must, because God's word is the key that unlocks our ability to do what he calls us to do. Success depends on you knowing, meditating on, and applying God's word. There is no secret sauce to the Christian life. If we're going to say, hey, how does a Christian live faithfully? It's in obedience to the word by the power of the Spirit. I make moves by faith. That's it. It's loving meditation, considering and applying. And so as he's thinking about this, he says, because I love the word, I meditate on the word. And that meditation drives more love, and love drives more meditation. We now have what is called a virtuous cycle. You've heard of the term vicious cycle, right? When someone does something bad, if they have an addiction, they drink alcohol perhaps, and they lose their minds, and then they recover only to do it again, and they reinforce a vicious cycle. Vicious, vice, virtue, virtuous. So a vicious cycle is a negative cycle. A virtuous cycle, though, is one where it reinforces itself for good. Here you have a virtuous cycle. Love compels meditation. Meditation compels love, and on it goes. You've now created a virtuous cycle that reinforces the things that God wants to create in you. Love. It begins with love. And then love meditates. And then meditation produces more love. I want you to notice something. That word love, oh, how I love your law. Still looking at verse 97. That word for love is the same word that God uses, the same Hebrew word that God uses in Deuteronomy 6, where he says that your job, O Israel, is to love the Lord your God. Same word, which is fascinating because in Psalm 119, 97, the psalmist says, oh, how I love, and then you might expect him to say, oh, how I love you, God. But he doesn't. He says, oh, how I love your law. Well, wait a minute. Are you supposed to love God or are you supposed to love the Bible? And in the psalmist's mind, the two are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they're integrated. If you love God, you will love his Bible. I'm convinced of it. One of the jobs of the Spirit, when he makes you to be born again, is to give you a deposit within you, to change you such that you begin to love things you did not previously love. Now, let me explain myself. When I got saved, I began to say, I love God's word. It's hard for me, but I desired it. I yearned for it. I wanted the Bible, and I wanted to learn more about it, but it was really hard. I had a Bible as an NIV, and then I had a New King James Version. I had all different kinds, but I struggled to understand. But I still wanted it. I was irresistibly drawn because I knew that the Bible was the way that I was going to connect with God. So I persisted, and it's hard. It was hard. And we all start there, don't we? We all start with the Bible saying, oh, this is really challenging. I don't get what God is saying. What is this about? I don't understand. And as God continues to mature us and we understand, we begin to develop a sense that we get it. But that takes time and effort. That love, though, that initial deposit of love is what God does in us. And that deposit of love is for God, but it's reflected in the way that we engage with his word. So, point being then, if someone says, I love God, I'm going to say, great, tell me about your relationship with his word. If you love God, your love for his word will be there. Oh, how I love your law, oh God, is equivalent to him saying, oh, how I love you, God. Have you ever been in love? Of course you have. Most of us probably know. When you love somebody, and especially when you're in love, that stage where you're floating, you got heart eyes whenever you're talking to somebody about them, there's that sense of, I can't stop thinking about them. I just love thinking about Kristen. Kristen in the morning, Kristen in the afternoon, Kristen in the evening. I drive and I see a billboard and it reminds me of Kristen. You know, I see a duck. Oh, Kristen would like that duck. I'm just living my best life and I can't help but just everything reminds me of Kristen. It's a wonderful day. You know what that's like. That kind of love needs, for a while, it's easy, isn't it? It's you know, all the chemicals and the concoction in your brain just charges you forward. But at some point, that kind of diminishes. And it's replaced by a more measured and mature love that doesn't need the butterflies anymore. Same thing happens when you become a Christian. There are initial feelings of excitement and joy and, oh man, I want to read my Bible all day, every day. But as you mature into Christianity, some of us can get cold and stale and forgetful of the first love that we had, which is what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. You're doing great, but you forgot your first love. And this is why it's important for us to stoke and encourage a love for God's word. That love is the same to say, I love God, I love his word. Those two things are mutually reinforcing. Loving the Bible is to love the God of the Bible. And that's the whole idea behind this. He continues in verses 98, 99, and 100. Read those with me. Take a look. He says this, and I want you to notice his comparison. Okay, notice his comparison. Look out for that. 98, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. The psalmist is doing what we used to see back in the 90s when we would watch TV late at night. You remember though, Billy Mays would tell you about this great product, and Suzanne Summers would be like, here's a thigh master, it'll shape your thighs, it'll get you new jobs, it'll help you be more successful. And then you inevitably have somebody who said, it worked for me. I did this. I used a Thighmaster and now I'm a millionaire. It's wonderful. You should buy one or two. Call now and you can get free shipping and handling. So the psalmist is saying, look, I've tasted and I've seen the word of God is good. I've seen it affect me in all these areas. It worked for me. And what is he specifically saying? Notice here, three areas or three people that he compares himself to. He says, I'm wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than my teachers. And I have more understanding than the aged. That's a big thing to say. And in fact, in his day, in the day of the psalmist, the aged were considered to be honorable people. Today, it's changed. We don't really honor the aged in our culture. But in their culture, you were to stand up in the presence of a gray hair. Anyone have gray hair? And they'd be like, yeah, stand up in my presence, please. That'd be a good thing. They had a high regard. So for whoever wrote Psalm 119 to say this, this is a big deal. He's saying, I have more. He's not boasting. He's just acknowledging what God has done. But I want you to notice the reason why this takes place. He gives three comparisons, and then he gives three reasons. I'm going to read the second part of 98, 99, 100. Why is he wiser? More understanding than the aged? Well, because your word is ever with me. Your testimonies are my meditation, and I keep your precepts. Your word is ever with me. I think of him constantly thinking about the word. Essentially, he's memorizing the word. It's ever with me. I'm thinking about it. Your testimonies are my meditation. He's not just memorizing them. He's considering them and figuring out where they apply in his life. And then he says something interesting. I keep your precepts. In other words, wisdom isn't just knowing the right answer. It's doing it. He's doing the word of God. He's applying it. And there we see that, again, knowledge or knowing and doing are not separated, at least in the psalmist's mind. I started by saying wisdom is the consequence of our loving meditation on God's word. Wisdom is the consequence, but man, there are so many benefits. And one of the benefits that I would love for you to pursue is what he talks about in these verses here. I want you to pursue age-defying wisdom by meditation. In other words, to tap into the resources that God has given you by meditating. That's exactly what he says happens here. I'm wiser than these three groups of people because I meditate. I have access to something that other people don't because I meditate. It's not him saying, I'm wonderful, I'm intelligent, I'm more skilled and more gifted than anybody. He attributes his success to the meditation on God's word. Today's day and age, we love age-defying strength and beauty, age-defying intelligence. We really love this stuff. In fact, there's a Netflix documentary that I have not seen, so I can't recommend it. I can just tell you that I know it exists. There's a documentary about this entrepreneur whose goal is to biologically reverse his age. And so he does this. He spends $2 million a year on all sorts of things trying to reverse his biological age. He's currently taking over 100 pills a day. He's taking dozens of daily measurements. He's tracking everything. He has a strict bedtime of 8:30. He does blood plasma transfusions regularly and wants from his son, his younger son, he wants to live longer. So he said, son, give me your blood. Thank you very much. And his son complied. He is really the embodiment of this mind that we have today, which, I mean, there's lots of cool things. He wants to live longer. He wants to be stronger. He wants to have a great physical body. Now, the question that you should ask, which is what I'm asking, is why? To what end? What is worth $2 million of your money every year to stay younger, healthier, more attractive, to have a better hairline, to have more muscle mass? I mean, great. To what end? And I think his answers have been revealing, if in unsatisfying. At the end of the day, his answers, and I'm just kind of trying to summarize here, I'm not quoting him, but his answer essentially is, this is what I value, and this is what it is to live a good life. He has defined a good life by saying, I'm going to be young and healthy looking for the rest of my existence. Well, I'm sorry, you're going to die, you're going to get old, your body's going to break down. This is what God tells us in Genesis chapter 3, your body's going to break down and die. So while the investment that he's making for him is probably not a big deal, I would imagine for you, you might be tempted to do these things too. You might be tempted to say, well, I'm going to do that workout program, or I'm going to take that peptide. I'm going to take these supplements because I want to live longer and be healthier. And that's not an inherently wrong thing. But when it comes to push out other more important things, like your time with God, like your time with the church, like your time studying the Word of God, then it becomes a problematic thing. You focus so intently on it that you lose sight of all the other things. Is the investment worth, is the juice worth a squeeze? I'm reminded of Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The world around you, again, information saturated, but wisdom deficient. Your job is to see and perceive what's happening in the world and say, I'm not going to pursue age-defying strength and beauty. Instead, I'm going to pursue age-defying wisdom, which compounds daily and never decays. You can grow in wisdom, and it can serve you not only today, but for the rest of your life and your eternal life. You benefit from this day in and day out. What is meditation then? I've been talking around it. Let me just give you a definition for meditation, just so we're all talking about the same thing. Thomas Watson is an old Puritan, and he defined meditation this way. I highlighted the three words that I want you to remember. And conveniently, the first one is remember. Meditation begins with you remembering what God said. In fact, if you read your Bible this morning, pop quiz, what did you read? Don't say it out loud. What did you read? A lot of us will say, I forgot. I don't know. I know I read it. If I did read it this morning, but if I worked at it, maybe I could figure it out. The first job that we have, if we're going to meditate well, is to remember what God's word says. And that could mean memorization. And there happen to be a number of good memorization apps that will help you do that. One of them is being in active development right now. Matt. But there's others. There's other good ones. Thinking about it, remembering it. And you know, I read a story recently about Billy Graham. You guys know his name, even if you don't know his ministry. World famous evangelist, served all over the globe. He was a remarkable preacher. He had his downfall, his downsides, of course. There's always things. But I remember hearing his preaching and just thinking, man, Billy can just pull out scripture out of thin air. I love that. He's just so scripture saturated, and I appreciate that so much. One time, a news reporter asked him, Billy, tell us what's your secret. How do you know so much of the Word of God? How do you have almost an endless well of sermons in your repertoire? What do you do? And he said, really simply with his Southern accent, I just keep my Bible open all day, right there on my desk, and anytime I see it, I read it. I thought that's a brilliant idea. So simple, almost stunningly simple, but that for him was the key that unlocked more time with the Word of God that enabled him to immerse himself in it. So anytime he passed by his open Bible, he would sit down and read a couple pages, a couple of verses, and that was enough for him to remember what he read. Remember is part one. Ponder is the part two that often challenges a lot of us. If you can get yourself to read your Bible daily, praise God, that's a great skill. But thinking about your Bible is where the magic happens. Thinking about what God says is where you begin to extract not only what happened there and then, but saying, now, how does it apply here and now? How do I take the word of God from 2,000 years ago written to that audience and transpose it into the key of the current day? That takes effort and that takes time and that takes pondering. How does the word apply? And then, thirdly, applying it to your own life. Meditation is a combination of three things intertwined. If I can think of it like a threefold cord that is weaved together, it's remembering, pondering, and applying, and putting all that together in a braid that makes up the Christian life. You will have biblical wisdom to the extent that you have quality meditation. Your meditation on the Word of God is really the qualitative device that either ramps up your wisdom or slows it down. The better you get at thinking Scripture through, the greater your wisdom will be. Guaranteed. This is how it works. This is why Psalm 119 is all about how to apply the Word of God. And then, one immediate benefit of that meditation is that it improves your ability to act. That really is the point here. God's word is never meant to be merely understood, but always applied. God's word is intended to be the mirror. James chapter 1 says, I look into the word of God, but I don't want to forget what I look like. This is what James says. We should be not only hearers of the word, but doers. Instead, if we're just hearers of the word, we deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves if we hear great sermons and we don't say, okay, what do I do with that now? How do I put this into practice? And so James warns us not to allow ourselves to merely be hearers, but to be doers. And real wisdom we find here is exactly what that is. Wisdom that is God's wisdom provokes us to do something, but it also stops us from doing things too. Take a look with me in Psalm 119, verses 101 and 102. Take a look and notice what he says he does not do. Both verses lean toward the negative. Here it goes. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you, and that you there is emphasized in the Hebrew, for you have taught me. So what we see here then is that his wisdom has shaped him so that he does not do certain things. I don't go to the evil way. I hold back. And I don't turn aside from your rules. I stay the course. This is the idea that wisdom is not just what we do, but a lot of what we don't do. Wisdom is everyday practical decision. There's thousands of daily decisions where we say, I'm going to do this and not that. We often think of godliness in terms of the things that we do. And that's appropriate. I read my Bible. I go to church. I pray. I give. I mean, all those things are good. But the scriptures also create a space in our minds where there's a lot of things I choose not to do. As a Christian, I choose not to participate in certain activities because it compromises my witness or it sullies my soul. It puts me in the wrong state of mind. For instance, the blockbuster movie that everybody's watching. It's all the rage. People are, 5 out of 5 stars. Rotten Tomatoes, 95%. Siskel and Ebert, I don't even know if they're around anymore. Siskel and Ebert, 2 thumbs up. Everyone's talking about it. Well, one of the things that I'll do is I'll go to a few websites, kidsinmind.com, and Common Sense Media, and I'll say, what's in the movie? Before I even decide to purchase a ticket, what's in the movie? And there are certain things, certain lines that that you're not gonna cross. And so when you look into those websites, say, this movie has this many scatological references and it has these kinds of themes in it. Okay, we're not gonna do that. But everybody's watching it. I guess I'm excluded and I'm okay with that. Do you remember when Game of Thrones was all the rage? I remember going to church and talking to friends about it, and they're, it's so good. It's such a great show. It's so exciting and riveting. And look, I'm not judging you if you watched it. I'm just saying, here's my response. That sounds awesome. Let me go look it up. I want to watch this show too. I look it up and I realize there's no way I can watch this. I can't in good conscience. And if you know anything about the show, there's got a lot of inappropriacity. Let's just say that. A lot of things that a Christian man should not put his eyes upon. It's wisdom that tells me that's not a good idea for you. Not helpful. It's not right to put my eyes on things that are worthless, as we just recited together in Psalm 119, verses 36 and 37. So wisdom not only tells you what to do, but it tells you what not to do. It's not just about saying yes to the right things. It's about saying no to the right things too. Saying no to the things that would cause you to stumble. This is God giving you rules that are guardrails and not fences. When I was in California, one of the places that I would love to go to was Big Bear Mountain. I loved Big Bear Mountain. It's so beautiful and so pristine. The smell alone is worth it. If you could bottle that and put it, I mean, it's just so, it's such a good smell. We would drive up the mountain, and honestly, as a city dweller, driving up a mountain is really pretty gnarly. People behind me would drive like it's just a regular day on the road. These guys are driving really fast, taking those corners like they know something I don't. I'm driving very cautiously though, because I don't want to go over the side. The guardrails are there, and I appreciate that. But when I can see over the side of the guardrail, and there's thousands of feet of drop, I'm like, I'm going to drive slowly. People that drive in Big Bear, they drive much quicker because they're familiar with those twists and turns. I'm not, but I trust the guardrails enough to know those are there to help me. They're not restricting me. I'm not looking at the guardrail and saying, why is that guardrail? I want to see over the cliff, thank you very much. And if I want to drive over it, I want to drive over it. Stop handcuffing me. Who are you to tell me what to do? That's not my truth. The guardrail's not my truth. I want to go over the cliff. Of course, it's nonsense, but that's the idea. When God gives us restrictions, don't do this, it's not for you to be restricted and say, look, I'm just trying to steal your joy. I want to make you upset. I want to make you feel like you're the outcast in your friend group. No. Remember what Jesus says. I've come to give life. How much life? A little bit of life? Abundant life. Abundant life. And I think we forget that. Because when we see the restrictions or the limitations God puts on us, we can easily say, well, that might be good for those people. They need to hear that, but I'd like to do something else. Wisdom, when we practically apply it, is wisdom for the everyday. Point number two, I'd like you to improve everyday wisdom by meditating. You want better decision-making, what to do, what not to do? You want to know how to love your family well, how to make better decisions at work, how to understand how to love your family when they resist you? Well, the Bible has data, information, wisdom, rich, inexhaustible wisdom that can help you make way better decisions if you let it shape you. And again, as I said previously, your ability to make good decisions, to have wisdom is contingent upon and will always be limited by your biblical engagement with the Bible, your wisdom. Your meditation, rather, is what I'm trying to say. Your wisdom will be good to the extent that you biblically meditate. Your wisdom can be greater or lesser based on your biblical meditation. And you'll meditate if you love the Lord. You'll do it. I know that's what you want to do. I'm encouraging you to do it. And I'm encouraging that when you do, Scripture then begins to take on a new and dynamic role in your life. One of the things that I've learned to do in Texas is drive everywhere with Google Maps. I won't go to my mailbox some days without Google Maps turned on, because I've learned something living in Texas. In California, there's, you know, you could go all sorts of ways and you might get a sense of the traffic and you kind of know. But in Texas, I've learned that unless I use Google Maps, even if I know the right way and I know how to get everywhere, here's one thing I don't know. When is Texas construction going to pop up? Like, it's everywhere. It's ubiquitous. And sometimes the construction is out of nowhere. I thought you fixed this road already. There's a new construction crew there. Last week's road was fixed. Here's another fix that we have. I mean, the Texas construction, especially in this part of the country, it feels like it's never ending. We all get that. So consequently, I use Google Maps to get everywhere, even if it's a place I know how to go. I use Google Maps this morning to get here. I'll use Google Maps to get home, not because I'm lost, but because I want to avoid the construction. A few times, I tested Google Maps, and I thought, I know better than you. I know how to get around this city. I like Texas. I know what to do. And so I ignored her promptings. She gave me a turn right, and I said, no, I'm going to go straight. I know the better route. 30 minutes of standstill traffic later, I learned. I probably should listen to the Google Maps. And now, like most of the time, 75% of the time, I listen to her. Not 100, maybe closer to 85, 90. But I'm still learning. And I feel like we have to figure this out with God too. God tells us, here's the path, here's the way. Be truthful, do what's right. Don't deny your Savior. Stand up for the sake of truth. Be willing to ruffle feathers for the sake of the gospel. I mean, basic things that God tells us, and we're like, well, but did you think about this situation, God? About this one? We need to be able to trust God to give us real-time direction, and that's what the whole purpose of Scripture is. Remember, God is directing us and leading us. He's not trying to stifle us, but he's trying to say, this is the way to live. And often what that means is that we do two things, we train two different areas, okay? Two areas based on Psalm 119, 101, and 102. Here are two words to hang your hat on. Meditation trains, number one, foresight. Foresight, that's what's happening in 101 here. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. In other words, I see where this road goes. I know where this road goes. And if I go that evil way, I can't keep your word. I need the foresight to know that I need to stay right here. I'm not going to go there. That looks exciting and that looks enticing. That road over there looks good because they're having more fun. Their grass is greener. Their church is more vibrant. That job seems more plentiful, more lucrative. But he says here, I have the foresight to hold my feet back from every evil way. Which, think about that. He's saying, I can see the evil way in the options, in the option list. For some of us, that alone is something that we yearn for. Help me to see what I can't see. Help me to understand what's good from better, from best, or even just more specifically, good from evil. You know, watching that TV show, signing up for that sports event. Some things don't have neon signs. You go to Las Vegas, there's neon signs that advertise a sinful thing. Don't have to guess. It's telling you, I'm a wrong direction. I'm the evil that the Bible told you about. Come on in. The water's fine. But normal life doesn't do that. There's not normally a neon sign. It's far more subtle. And your job as a Christian is to know the word of God so well that when the call to some kind of evil comes your way, you're able to say, I see that. I recognize that as an evil way. I need the foresight to discern that. What you also need to see here is that often wisdom is far more preventative than corrective. It's you saying, I'm not going to go down the road in the first place. You've heard the term, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, right? The Bible is commending the same thing. Don't go down the road in the first place. Don't take the first sip. Don't take the first hit. Just don't do it in the first place because then you won't have to deal with the ramifications and the fallout far down the road. This is what Scripture's saying. Everyday wisdom is saying, I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do that. As living a disciplined and orderly life that recognizes I want to keep God's word in every aspect, even in areas that other people might be totally fine with. Again, there's a way that seems right to the man, but its end is the way to death. Meditation will train and clarify your ability to recognize the good from the bad from the evil. Have you heard the phrase, experience is the best teacher? This one familiar to you? Experience is the best teacher. And if I may, I'm going to push back and say, not always. Not always. Here's how I know that. The fool returns to his vomit. Sorry, hope you hadn't eaten yet. The fool returns to his vomit, which tells me that there is a kind of person who experiences bad consequences and goes right back to it. This is awful. I hated this, but I'm going to go try it again and see if this time is different. So biblically speaking, there's a category of person who does not learn from experience. Here's what we do know, though, based on this passage. It's not just experience. It's experience evaluated by God's word. I want to look at my life from the perspective of how God sees it. So look at 102 again. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. There's the experience. You have taught me. And because you have taught me, God, I don't turn aside from the things that you give me. I've learned to evaluate my life through your word. I've learned to see things as you see them. And consequently, then, I don't need to return to my vomits. I can make progress. And the second word that I have here for you, the first one is foresight, looking ahead down the road and seeing where it leads. But the second one is steadfastness. I've learned to stay with you, to stay steadfast, to stay on the road. And this is really helpful when things are boring for you. Let's be real with each other for a second. There are days when you wake up for church and you're not feeling it. You don't want to come to church. I'm bored by the sermons. The worship leader off key all the time. I don't like that. The people that I have to see there, I'm really not feeling them right now. They're not my most favorite people. Opening my Bible after a restless night of sleep, I'm not excited about that. Praying for all these things, I pray for all, nothing's changing. I don't want to pray. I don't want to do the thing. We all feel that. Can we just acknowledge? We all have felt that. But the Christian life is not feelings-based. The Christian life is far from it. It doesn't mean there aren't feelings involved. But we recognize, I don't turn aside from your rules, for you've taught me. I will still get up and do the thing, not because I want to, but because God has taught me this is the right thing. And I have to act my soul into feeling a lot of times. Not that I'm fabricating it or manipulating myself. I'm just recognizing this is how God has designed us to work. We don't make decisions by our feelings. We make decisions by what the word says. And when I do that, the feelings come along for the ride. They're like a train at the caboose. When the train of my life is being engined or powered by God's word, the feelings are the actions and the feelings go along with it. The feelings, again, being the caboose, the feelings will come along with you eventually, even if not immediately. Steadfastness, then, is a sense of I'm going to do what God says because he's taught me this is the right way. I trust him. I believe him. His life over and over again has proven this. I have no reason to doubt him. He teaches. We follow. When we do this, we experience a kind of wisdom that only comes by walking every day with the Lord, trusting him, and allowing him to rebuke you and confront you. In fact, can I encourage you with this? I don't like when God steps on my toes. I love it. I both hate it and I love it. I want God to offend me. I want God to tell me where I'm broken, where I need to change. I want God to point out to me areas where I need to be rebuked and corrected because I know his way's better. This is that Forrest Frank song that a lot of us know and have sang incessantly. You know, I've tried everything in the world, but I've learned your way's better. And I don't know if we can say that we've tried everything, but we can say I've tried enough to know that the ocean is salty and that the living word is better. Steadfastness means staying the course even when things are hard or boring or lonely, when your Christian faith is less vibrant and a little more mundane and monotonous. Push through. Push through. Foresight and steadfastness. Let me give you a final byproduct quickly. Sorry that I mismanaged my time here, but I felt like some of these things that I need to focus on with you, different than the first service. Let me just give you one more based on these final two verses. Notice this here. He says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. What you see here is the emotional weight of this man. He loves the word of God. It is superior in value to all earthly treasures and pleasures. It is like Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And then in verse 104, you have the second sandwich piece. Take a look at verse 104. It says, through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. But notice in verse 97, I love your law. I hate every false way. 97, I love your law. 104, I hate every false way. Those two pieces work together to frame the whole section there. And it shows us that there is appropriate hate for things that oppose all that is good. Christians have to be okay with saying we do hate. We don't hate people, but we hate evil. We resist it. We stand against all things that oppose God's glory and our good and even the good of the world around us. And therefore, we're willing to go toe-to-toe in order to make a point. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the way of evil, rather, I hate. Proverbs 8:13. Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord hate evil. Romans 12:9. Abhor what is evil. That's another word for hate. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. If you want the right emotions, the right affection for God and for the things around you, point number three, then you're going to do that by cultivating your affections, by meditating. You will change your feelings. You will change your perception about the world around you when you meditate. You're imbibing on God's word. You're letting him change you, and you're letting him rearrange your insights. That's what you need. That's what you want. You want that. Do you want peace in a trial? You need to meditate and let God change your heart. Do you want wisdom during difficult times? You need meditation to let God massage your heart into the shape that responds the right way. All of this happens as a work of God's grace through his word. Two quick applications in point three here. Scripture is an acquired taste. He says, your word is sweet to my taste. We all know that sometimes it's not. But scripture, like coffee, is an acquired taste. There are times when at first you don't love it, but over the course of repeated exposure, you begin to realize this is really good and I love it and I crave it. Let me encourage you to invest time daily into doing that. Second, notice that in verse 104, understanding comes before the right response. Knowledge about God's word precedes love for God's word. Knowledge about God's word comes before love for God's word. So working at meditation is entirely necessary and appropriate. You cultivate your affections by spending time with the Lord, meditating on his truth and letting him shape you. Dr. Munnerlin gave me two gifts. He gave me a whole stack of CDs. Young people, this is what music used to be on. You put them in a CD player, play the thing. It was a whole stack of CDs, and it was the whole Bible CD form. He was listening to it on his stereo system on the way to In-N-Out. I said, what are we listening to? He says, this is the Bible. Here, you want it? You can have it. Popped it out, gave it to me. Months later, he gave me another folder of a Bible verse memorization system. And it was just this whole stack of cards that you turn around, memorize, and really cool. I don't know how much both of those things cost, but I'm sure they were pricey. He gave them to me. Later, after he died, and we were all attending the memorial, something clicked for me. It was so obvious in the moment. I didn't see it because I was too young to see it, but I realized the source of his wisdom and the source of his help to me had nothing to do with his intellect. He was brilliant. He was a PhD. He was a doctor. I know, for educational doctor. Brilliant man. But he would not point to his brilliance, his intellect, his skill set. He pointed often, most times, maybe all the time, pointed to the Word of God, and he reinforced it by saying, let me give you this. Memorize these verses. Listen to the Bible. Go when you're driving to school. Listen to the Bible. This guy reinforced it over and over again. What a gift he gave me. What a great gift from a man that I will look forward to seeing when I see him in heaven. In fact, if you see my backpack, he gave me something that is still in my backpack today. So I've had this thing for 25 years. It's a strand of four leather straps that he said, Rod, I want you to remember this. The Bible is a fourfold cord that tells one story about one man who matters more than anything. Of course, it's about Jesus. And it's a leather strap I carry on my backpack today. It reminds me about him all the time. You want more wisdom. God offers it. The world is full of knowledge, but you need the wisdom of God to make sense of it. Let me implore you and encourage you this week, one takeaway from this sermon, spend time with God's word. Dive into it, study it, meditate on it, maybe memorize. Memorization is a good next step so that you can meditate on it when you're in the shower or you're running or jogging or something. If you have something memorized, you can now think it over in your head anywhere you are. So maybe the next step for you is memorization so that you can meditate. Or this week, open your Bible, spend an additional 10 minutes getting deeper into the word. If you're already faithful in the Bible and you're already meditating, great. Notice here the psalmist says, all day I meditate. Maybe it's time to add more of it into your day and find new and novel ways to let scripture permeate every aspect of your life. Let's pray. God, we love you and we want to love you all the better because of your word. Your word tells us how, your word tells us why. And I ask God that you would make it clear to us why this is so critical, that we would not neglect this, that we would not allow ourselves to deny ourselves of this great good. In fact, Lord, help us to see how good the word is so that like the psalmist, we can say, oh, how I love your word. It is sweeter to my taste than honey. Show us what that looks like. You invite us into this experiential faith, and I pray for all of us that we would take the invitation in hand and cash in on it, Lord. Help us to love you and love your word better. Oh, please, God, let us know that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.